So we are going to be starting a new little kind of a mini series this morning. I'm calling it Something Wicked This Way Comes. And it's in essence a Halloween series. I've never preached a Halloween series. It's just a series on evil and the evil one and his schemes and how we can be prepared and also kind of where our eyes should be. So this morning, as you can see from the screen behind me, we're going to be talking about schemes of the evil one. So that's where we're headed this morning. And I'm going to welcome you to pray with me. I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. And really, I'm going to ask you to pray something real similar to what Stephen just led us in. But I want you to grab a hold of this. My prayer for you is that this will be the prayer of your heart. And it's basically that we would pray something like this. Lord, by your truth, transform me today. With your truth and your grace, Lord, will you transform me? Let's pray to that end. Oh, Father, we thank you that you care for us. We're not left as orphans. You've adopted us, for all of us who are trusting in Jesus. You call us sons and daughters. Father, today we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit's power, and really with him as our teacher, that's really what I and we seek, is for you to teach us. Lord, by your word, Lord, by your truth and your grace, would you transform us? Lord, we pray that you would be conforming us more and more to the image of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a true story coming out of the Civil War, the U.S. Civil War. I got some of these from history.com, which records on the morning of September 13th, 1862, the 27th Indiana Volunteer Regiment, or then they would have been known as the 27th Indiana, a Union, a Northern Regiment, made camp in a meadow near Frederick, Maryland, obviously not too terribly far from here, about 130 miles, I think. made camp in this meadow where just a few days before a Confederate unit had been encamped. In this field where his regiment was resting, Corporal Barton W. Mitchell found an envelope. And in this envelope were three cigars wrapped in a piece of paper. The paper was addressed to Confederate General D.H. Hill. Its title read, Special Order Number 191. And that's a facsimile. It's not a facsimile. It's a copy of this order that's in museum. The title read, Special Order Number 191, Headquarters, Army of Northern Virginia. Army of Northern Virginia was the Southern Army. That was the army that was being led by General Lee. So there's a big battle brewing. Realizing that this document, which actually was the Confederate battle plan, could be of great help to the Northern units about to engage, this corporal took this letter, and I don't know what he did with the cigars, but he took the letter and this special order, which was a Confederate battle plan, took it to his sergeant, who took it, and it was quickly passed up the chain of command. It was authenticated immediately by their division adjutant general, a guy named Samuel Pittman. He recognized the handwriting because Lee's adjutant general had been a companion of his before the war. All these guys went to West Point, right? They all knew each other. And so it was immediately authenticated. In other words, this is no ruse or trap. So this is all leading up to what will become the Battle of Antietam. So he recognized this handwriting. It's authenticated. The order was immediately taken to General McClellan. McClellan was the Union commander at the time. He was the commander of all the Union forces. So this letter, this order, the battle plan of the South, was taken to the Union commander. And McClellan had been struggling to figure out what Lee was doing. So this is called the first invasion of the North. In the Civil War, Lee invaded, the Southern forces invaded the North twice. Everything else was the North invading the South. And this is the first invasion. This is the invasion of Maryland, where Lee had made the first foray against Union forces, taking the offensive. And McClellan had struggled to understand Lee's strategy. But now with this battle plan in his hand, literally, he knew the order of battle. He knew exactly what Lee was planning. He understood that The specifics of this plan entailed that Lee had broken his forces up into five different pieces. They were along a front about 30 miles long. So he's got the whole southern battle plan in his hands. If he would move quickly, he could crush each of these five parts of Lee's army in succession, one by one. A well-known Civil War historian named Bruce Catton observed that no general in the war, and this is a quote, no general in the war was ever given so fair a chance to destroy the opposing army one piece at a time. Yet, General McClellan hesitated, which is actually what he was kind of known for. He hesitated, he squandered the opportunity that he had been given, and that led to what we call the Battle of Antietam. That was the single bloodiest day in our nation's history. He had the battle plan of the enemy. He squandered it. He had everything he needed. And immediately after this battle, President Lincoln sacked him, relieved him of command. He knew the scheme of the enemy. He had the enemy battle plan, but he didn't act on it. Miguel de Cervantes, who was a Spanish author from about 500 years ago, he said this. He said he was a soldier and he fought both on land and in navy, actually. But he said this. He said, forewarned, forearmed, to be prepared is half the victory. And there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. So when we think about our lives, what I want us to do, what I hope happens coming out of today is that you and I each come out being more aware and really more prepared, that we do know some of how the evil one works. But if we don't live accordingly, it's really of no help to us. We don't want to be like McClellan. We don't want to have the plans of the evil one laid out in front of us and then not act on them. But we don't have to. So we are not ignorant. First verse I want to list out for you today, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. This is the Holy Spirit through Paul, okay? And the situation here, there's been, you remember the two letters to the Corinthians, the first letter, really, really tough, a lot of tough stuff going on in that church. And so in large part, the first letter to the Corinthians, or what we call 1 Corinthians, is really a letter of rebuke. It's a pretty tough letter. There are a lot of hard things going on that the Holy Spirit's addressing through the Apostle Paul. Here in 2 Corinthians, this immediate situation is somebody had been found in sin. They had been challenged, called to correct whatever the baby. We don't know exactly what the situation was. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul here, says this. He says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This no advantage taken of us. Paul is having to address a few of the schemes of the evil one right here. Namely, there were accusations and shame that Paul and the Holy Spirit didn't want to come to land on this fellow. Right? This fellow could be kind of overwhelmed as kind of Paul's heart and his concern. And so he wants them to be aware of that. And really, the idea is to restore the brother. That's the idea. But then the other scheme of the evil one he's dealing with would be division, that there would be no division in the body. And also, Paul didn't want there to be any division between him and the church at Corinth. He wanted genuine unity. The word schemes here, it's a New Testament word that means thoughts or purpose. There are two different words that are translated scheme in the New Testament. This is one of those. But it's the idea, obviously, if you know someone's thought or purpose, it means like what they're planning, where they're headed, what's the motive of their heart. And so we're told here that we don't have to be ignorant, right? The way he says it, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know, there are many schemes of the evil one. I'm going to list a few out from my favorite verse, for instance, John 10:10. The first part of that verse says, but the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, right? There's some themes, some schemes of the evil one. Let me give you a few more. Steal, kill, destroy, deceive, which we're going to look at today, divide, discourage, accuse, condemn. Those are all schemes of the evil one. So let's dive in here and look at the deceiver himself and look at this scheme of his. I would say probably the primary scheme of the evil one, the deceiver. Genesis 3, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There it is. Right there in Genesis, third chapter, right? We've barely gotten the thing going. Right here on the very front end of the word. She says, "The serpent deceived me." So we see right off the bat, this is one of his primary tactics. Let's go all the way to the other end of your Bible, Revelation 12, verse 9. So what I want you to see here from the beginning to the end, right? What we see is this is one of the major tactics of the evil one. This is the way he works. Rev 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down," meaning out of heaven, "the serpent of old." And I believe this phrase, "the serpent of old," here in Rev 12, is referring straight back to Genesis 3. "That serpent of old, who is called the devil." Now, each of these words means something. Devil means slanderer or accuser. That's what the word devil means. It literally means slanderer or accuser. And that harkens back to another one of the kind of monikers or names that we have of the evil one in our New Testament. He is the accuser of the brethren, right? That's one of the things he does. Like, this is just the way he rolls, okay? "Who is called the devil and Satan." And the word Satan means adversary, one who opposes, right? That's what he does. He comes to oppose God and God's kingdom. "And Satan, who deceives the whole world." Again, it's really straightforward. One of his major tactics, one of his major schemes, he is the deceiver. Let's go to one more, John 8. Let me set this up for you just a quick moment. John 8, fairly long chapter there in the book of John. A lot of neat stuff going on there. And a majority of the discourse in John chapter 8 is Jesus and some Pharisees were religious elite leaders among the Jews. So it's Jesus and these Pharisees, and they're going at it. They're going at it. And the Pharisees at one point are trying to say that they have a relationship with the holy and living God because of their ethnicity. They're saying, because we have the blood of Abraham in our veins, that's not quite the way they say it, but that's the point. They say that because we are physically, ethnically sons of Abraham, we are sons of God. And inherent in that is even the idea, and we are pleasing to him because of our ethnicity. Well, Jesus is going to take issue with this thing that they're proposing. And it's a back and forth, let me tell you. And Jesus is going to call him out. So here in verse 44, he says this, because they're speaking of their father. They say, "Abraham is our father," meaning really that God is their father. And Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." Oh my goodness, right? These are the religious elite leaders. Remember who these guys are? These are the guys who eventually go to the Roman leaders and say what? "Hey, kill this guy. Get rid of this guy." So he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That's pretty serious. And this one that Jesus is referring to here, he is your mortal enemy. Now here's the good news. If you're in Jesus, he can't touch you. He cannot. But he can tempt you. And he can try to trick you. And he does. He tries to trip us up. Joseph Goebbels, that name ring a bell? He was, think World War II, he was Nazi propaganda minister, meaning the head of the propaganda machine. Now, one of the things that I really like about this is that the Nazis, at least they were honest about this. They called it propaganda, right? They didn't say, "Hey, this is your evening news." They said, "This is propaganda." Okay, I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Don't really. But this is what he said. He was credited with this saying. I mean, like, I'm not really sure, but it's certainly the way he worked. But he's been credited for a long time with this saying. He said, "If you tell a lie long enough, it becomes the truth." Now, think about that for a minute. If you tell a lie long enough, it becomes the truth? Well, what does he mean by that? He means that if you keep saying the same thing over and over, some people will simply get in line. And I got to tell you, you know, this was like, you know, he was doing this back in the 30s, right? Long time back. But if you look at our society today, right, what do we have now? We have, well, I have my truth and you have your truth. No, there's only truth. There's no my truth and your truth. There's just truth. That's the truth. And anything that's not the truth is a lie. That's the truth. Brothers and sisters, we've got to stand firm in what is true and hold fast to what is true. Because just because somebody says it over and over again doesn't make it true. And we know the truth. Jesus told us. He said, I am the truth. John 14. He said, he is the truth. And he also said, sanctify them in truth. That was John 14. This is John 17. He said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Talking to his heavenly Father. We know the truth. And the truth doesn't vary or shift or change because God is true. Because God is true. And this is really, that's really at the heart of what the evil one wants to do with his being a deceiver, right? He wants to make it where truth is like shifting sands, but it's not. It's not. And here's one of the greatest lies he's perpetrated, and that's this. He says, I don't exist. Like, there's one statement nobody can ever say honestly, I don't exist. Right? By virtue of the fact you're saying the statement, at 2009, this was, what, 12 years ago now, a 2009 Barna Research poll said that almost 60% of self-described Christians, now that may be where the rub is, but I looked at more into this poll as I found this, I pressed into the poll a little bit, about three-fourths of the people who self-described as Christians did hold to the way you and I would define God. In other words, he's sovereign, he's good, he's the creator, right? Some basic things about, like in other words, a biblical picture, a picture of the biblical God, okay? So three-fourths of these people would say, similar to what you and I would say, based in the word of God, about who God is, about his character and his work. And 60% of those people said that there is no devil. Said that there is no personal evil. 60%. Well, there's part of our problem. We don't even believe the word. Well, let's believe the word, brothers and sisters. Because he is real. He is real. Even if he's trying to fool us. My favorite singer-songwriter, favorite of all time singer-songwriter, Keith Green. He has a song. He had a song. He died before I was ever in the Lord. But there's a song entitled No One Believes in Me Anymore, subtitled Satan's Boast. And so I'm going to read for you. I'm not going to sing it for you. You can apologize. I'll apologize later. You can thank me later. This song, it's coming from Satan's perspective. Okay, so I'm going to read you. This is Satan singing. Oh, my job keeps getting easier as time keeps slipping away. I can imitate your brightest light and make your night look just like day. I put some truth in every lie to tickle itching ears. You know I'm drawing people just like flies because they like what they hear. I'm gaining power by the hour. They're falling by the score. You know it's getting very simple now because no one believes in me anymore. Oh, heaven's just a state of mind. My books read on your shelf. And have you heard that God is dead? I made that one up myself. They dabble in magic spells. They get their fortunes read. You know, they heard the truth, but turned away and followed me instead. I used to have to sneak around, but now they just open up their doors. You know, no one's watching for my tricks because no one believes in me anymore. That's where we live today. The people that you live and work and go to the grocery store among, that's in large part the way people really believe today. But let's not us be them, okay? Because if you believe he does not exist, you will for sure enough fall for his schemes. There's no way around it. One more quick story to help us see this. Neville Chamberlain, I call this Neville Chamberlain's bad theology. Neville Chamberlain was the prime minister of England in the 30s, leading up to and right into early 1940, for the first half of 1940. He was the prime minister of England when the Second World War started in Europe. He was raised, the religious training he did get was from a Universalist Unitarian background, which is no Christian, that is not Christian. That is not Jesus-y, okay? They do not believe the Bible, okay? And part of what he got there was the idea of no personal evil. I studied this out. I studied this intensely when I was in grad school. And I believe that coming out of that place of no room for the idea of personal evil, Neville Chamberlain would cross the English Channel. He crossed the English Channel a few times in the late 30s to meet with Hitler. And each time Hitler would do this, make some aggressive move, he would march on some people or swallow up, gobble up some area around him. And every time Neville Chamberlain would go meet with him, Hitler would lie through his face and say, "Oh, no, I'm done. That's all we wanted. We just, he had this idea of Lebensraum. We need more space to live for us Germans, right? We need to conquer these other peoples around us because they're lesser thans." And every time Neville Chamberlain would go meet with him, Hitler would lie. And he would say, "Nope, all good, done, no more." And I believe that because Neville Chamberlain did not have room in his bad theology for the reality of personal evil, that people could actually overtly choose evil and give themselves over to evil, and that there's an actual evil one. Neville Chamberlain led the free nations of the world in the policy of appeasement, which means, okay, we'll just keep on giving you whatever you want, Mr. Hitler, which emboldened Hitler all the more. And eventually in September of 1939, the world was plunged into what we call World War II, when hostilities went open, like it was open war, at the beginning of September 1939. Some months later, in early 1940, in May of 1940, Neville Chamberlain, the government lost confidence in him. He had been deceived. He died within a year. He died before 1940 was out, in shame. It matters. It matters that we believe what's true, that we not fall for the evil one's lies. There's at least two ways we can fall for these traps of deception. One, we can be deceived. When we are deceived. So I want you to consider, there's lots of different ways that we could think about kind of what to do here. But the main thing I want to bring to your attention today is your self-talk. See, we can be deceived about all kinds of things. We can be deceived about God himself. We can be deceived about ourselves. We can be deceived about others. But the main thing I want to address today is what I call self-talk. Your self-talk. My self-talk. See, if my self-talk has got lies in it, then anything that comes out of that self-talk is just going to lead me astray. It's going to take me down a bad road, right? If my self-talk about me is not what God says about me, then I'm going to believe lies about me, right? If my self-talk about God is not what God declares about himself, then I'm believing a lie, and I'm basing the rest of my thinking and my motives and my words and my actions based on a lie. So be aware of your self-talk. And here's what I want you to consider. You need to listen to your self-talk, and you need to challenge your self-talk. I was thinking just this past week about Psalm 42. Psalm 42, a few times the psalmist says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God, for I will yet praise him." You see what the psalmist does there? He talks to his soul. He's correcting his wrong thinking with truth. And you and I need to do the same. So here's what you do. The moment that you recognize, the moment that you become aware that the record that's playing on the turntable of your mind, for you kids, think MP3 or something, The moment you realize that the record that's on your record, on your turntable, right? The moment you realize it's anything other than what God declares, whether it's about God or you or others, the moment you come to that realization, you have got to go to battle stations. You cannot sit there and let lies just spin and pour lies into your soul. So you got to scratch that needle across the record, take that record, break it into 1,000 pieces, and make sure that the record you are listening to passes the sniff test. It's got to, if it doesn't make it through the the filter of God's word, if it doesn't pass the test of God's word, his grace and his truth, then you've got to reject it. I was talking with a friend recently, and we were talking, I said something about myself, and I was kind of talking myself down a little bit, and he said, no. He said, stop that, Mike. He said, you need to recalibrate. And I thought, man, and it's just what I needed to hear. And so I'll pass that along to all of us. Right? Sometimes we need to recalibrate. Again, the way to know what the truth is going to be in the Word of God. Right? We recalibrate by understanding the truth that's in the Word. Right? This is truth. You can base your life and your eternity on the Word of God, what God declares. This is what you can know. Right? I don't care what news agency you listen to. This is truth. This is truth. Bank your life and eternity on it. The other trap that we can fall into, of course, is we can deceive, right? We can deceive. Of course, the easiest one for me to deceive is myself, right? Easiest one for me to deceive is the guy I see in the mirror. What I want, and what I want to put out to all of us today is that what we want to make our pursuit, we want our pursuit to be, Lord, let my mind and my mouth be a no-spin zone. Right, there used to be some TV show like No Spin Zone. I didn't watch it, but I've heard it, and I like the title of it, right? But what I got to be careful of is that I don't fool myself into believing a lie and then being a purveyor of that lie. I want my mind, my heart, my mouth to be a no spin zone. It reminds me of this great psalm, Psalm 19:14. I'm sure many of you are aware of it, know it. Psalm 19:14, Lord, let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a good way to live. No spin zone. And again, it's the word of God that's going to help us. When we are convicted, here's a great word from Warren Wiersbe. You guys know I love Warren Wiersbe. He says, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin so that we will confess it and turn to Christ for cleansing. That's really the idea of Proverbs 28:13. Confess and forsake. Right? Confess and run to Jesus. Right? But he goes on, and here again we see the evil one here, but Satan accuses us. See, the difference between a conviction, right, being convicted by the Holy Spirit and being accused and condemned by the evil one. Satan accuses us of sin so that we will despair and give up, right? That's condemnation. We don't want to fall into those traps. So two more quick ideas for us about how to deal with this temptation, this trap, this scheme. The first is truth brings freedom. Truth brings freedom. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Right, so it means that my part is to know the truth. Again, we're straight back to, I really need to be in my word regularly. That's why I just want to encourage you. I just tell you, one of my heart, and I know all the, you know, John and all the elders, I know all of us would agree. Like, it's our heart that if you count yourself an FCC-er, praise the Lord. But my prayer for you, if you count yourself a part of this local body of believers, I sure hope you're getting in the word every day. And don't starve yourself, right? Don't be like, well, I read two verses, I'm good to go, right? More like, drink deeply from the fire hose. You can't get enough. But let the word of God, the truth and the grace of God, through his word, set you free. It will. And the second big idea is what I call single-minded pure devotion. Now, here's this verse, we're back in 2 Corinthians 11 again, verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, right, all the way back to Genesis 3 again, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, it's interesting. In the original language, the word devotion is not in there. There's no devotion. It doesn't exist. It's not in there. But I'll tell you where that idea of devotion comes from, okay? So the word that's translated simplicity, and by the way, almost every modern English translation uses the word devotion here, but I'm going to tell you why. Because when he says simplicity, right, when he says that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of to Christ, right, that's literally, it says the simplicity, but really the word simplicity there means single-mindedness. In other words, there's one big thing, and that's where the idea of devotion comes from. Right? There's this one crowning thing. There's this one beautiful blazing goal, and it's the one thing that you're after. There's a single-mindedness, and that's where the idea of devotion comes. That there's this one thing I'm after. There's this one thing I seek, and it's Christ. That with a single-minded devotion and in purity, I seek Christ. And I tell you, I can't think of a better way for you and me to not be led astray into the evil one's schemes, but to repeatedly, over and over, however I can, Lord, let me give myself over to you. Lord, you are trustworthy. There's nobody trustworthy like you, God. Let me give myself over to you more and more. Yeah, we come right back to that great prayer of John the Baptizer, right? Lord, you, in my life, Lord, I want you to increase and me to decrease. Let my life be more and more about you. That single-minded devotion toward Christ. And I think those are things that will truly help you and me to stand against the scheme of the devil's deception. I have one more place I want us to look. I've really talked to believers today, to brothers and sisters who are already resting, trusting in Christ, both here and for folks online. But I want us to look at one more passage, just a few verses here, and I call this Jesus the dividing line. You know, today, you can talk about God, as long as you talk in general terms, you can talk about God, and our society will not, you know, give you too much of a hard time. But if you start to press in, and if you make him the holy God of the Bible, and even more, if you make Jesus God, right? If you say Jesus is God, and if you say Jesus is the only way to know God, because only Jesus paid the sin penalty on the cross, if you say that, that is a serious dividing line. And you know it, don't you, church? It is. It is. So both for the church and for those of us who maybe are not trusting Jesus yet, this is what John says. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. In other words, if you reject Jesus, you can't have a relationship with God the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Now that phrase, which you heard from the beginning, that's a kind of a helpful phrase here to understand this first of John's letters here. He's talking about the gospel. What he means by that is the true gospel of grace in Jesus, right? The Jesus plus nothing plan, right? So when he says that which you heard from the beginning, it's the true gospel of Jesus. He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, remains in you. In other words, if you hold fast to the gospel of Jesus, he says, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And then verse 25, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. In other words, if you'll abide in the Son, he says, eternal life is what you have. Right? That's the truth. And then he says, these things I've written you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The context here is actually antichrists with a little a, people who deny Christ and who deny his godship. Well, that's not us. But remember, the gospel is very simply this. And it's right here in 1 John 2, right? We see it again right here in 1 John 2. Don't let anyone deceive you. There's not another way. There's not another way for you to have real life on this earth, and all the more importantly, forever life. Because this earth, right, it's hard for us to grasp, but our life on this earth, even if you make it 100 years, your life on this earth is a tiny little blip compared to eternity. But there is no other way to know life with God, both here and now and for eternity, than through Jesus Christ. And the way you access that life in Jesus Christ is by repenting of your sin, turning away from sin, and turning to Jesus in faith. It's that straightforward. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we look to you this morning. Again, we tell you, Lord, we need you. Lord, the devil is stronger than us, but you're stronger than the devil. And we are yours, and we are in you. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have given us a Savior. for us to hide ourselves in. And we don't have to fall victim. We don't have to be ignorant of the evil one's schemes. You've lined them out for us. And you've told us how to live, how to follow you closely. Lord, help us. Transform us today with your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.